Well, I count it a privilege this morning to be able to preach here, and I pray God's blessing will be upon us. Now let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit through prayer. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, and we also thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit, because while the Son is now absent from us, in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and to bring home with persuasion, with heavenly persuasion, the truth of your word. So we seek his help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, according to the Eastern Suburbs version, English Standard Version, we read, Joseph's brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. I want us to consider what I've called the near death of two dreams. Now, metaphorically, it's a strange way to speak of dreams, but I take it you'll understand what I mean by it. It's certainly not as mixed up as something someone once said, "I smell a rat, but I'm going to nip it in the bud." Joseph had two dreams. He spoke of them to his brothers who hated him. It appears to be more accurate to have his brothers say, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed make us subjects of you and dominate us?" True, Joseph's brothers may not have even wanted him to be elevated above them and rule in a gentle way as befits a benevolent ruler, but they were afraid he also spoke of dominating them, of forcing his wishes on them out of hurtful pride, to be a tyrant over them, leaving them firmly bound by his cruel desires. And we rightfully despise anyone who seeks to tyrannize others apart from us. And we also, in turn, do not like others to ride roughshod over us. All the same, we ourselves may be guilty of seeking to ride roughshod over others. At heart, many of us are at home with the words of the English poet who once said, "It matters not how straight or narrow is the gate. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Yes, I may be restricted by what I can do at times, but I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Yes, at others' expense. And yet it could be desirable, is it not, that another ought to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Someone who may gently rule over me. Someone whose wishes I will gladly give in to. Someone whose wishes may actually end up being my own, because all along I have been wanting that kind of rule without knowing it. Well, let's first of all consider Joseph, who prefigures the ultimate ruler that I have in mind. Joseph's father was Jacob. Jacob had a brother called Esau. And although Esau was not godly, he and his descendants quickly established themselves in the hill country of Seir, producing many chiefs and rulers, while brother Jacob and his descendants wandered around more or less as nomads in Israel. God gave young Joseph, Jacob's favoured son, two dreams that spoke of rulership for good and for God, though such a rule would not begin without meeting mounting difficulty. Now we see in Genesis 36, the chapter that preceded that which Anne read before, Genesis 36, we see Esau and his descendants with the capacity of his house to rise and quickly rule for evil purposes. But God meets this tendency head on, albeit by a slower way. Now remember, it says in Genesis 36, verse 31, these are the kings who ruled in the land of Edom before any king ruled over the Israelites. After reading about so many chiefs and so many kings of the line of the godless Esau, men who ruled with great power in the hill country of Seir, according to Genesis 36, the account of one destined to rule for God and his good purpose begins in a very modest way. Joseph, a young man of 17, verse 2b of chapter 37, a young man was tending his flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, the original text says this: Joseph, a son of 17 years, was tending the flock with his brothers, he being a youth. Now, this sounds repetitious to modern ears, perhaps, but it highlights and emphasises what we need to keep in mind. In assessing the way Joseph behaves towards his brothers according to the ensuing events, there is a tendency for some on one hand to say things like, and I quote, "In Joseph's life, we find one of the few characters about whom nothing bad is reported." Now, such people are found defending Joseph no matter what he did. On the other hand, one finds others quite critical of Joseph, calling him, and I quote, "a talebearer," or "someone who was spoiled by his father." It may be said that Moses, and whoever first put in writing the life of Joseph, has not given us always a clear indication of who was right and who was wrong in young Joseph's household. It appears that way on the surface, but I believe the original text, most of all, gives us a clue about why things happened the way they did. Rather than prematurely coming down on one side or the other with reference to Joseph's character and conduct, we need to note any textual emphasis. So I shall read the wording of the original text again. Joseph, a son of 17 years, was tending the flock with his brothers, he being a youth. He being a youth. Now, is that not an explanation of what follows? Joseph is 17 years old. He is a youth. In effect, what is stated is 17. That's young. You look up the definition of youth, and you will find that not only does youth stand for the stage between childhood and manhood, and so a young man, but it also means this: freshness, vigour, rashness, as characteristic of the young. Now, I can be pretty safe here, can I? Not many young people are present. They're all back at the camp. But it's true. This is a definition of young in the dictionary of youth. Freshness, vigour, rashness as characteristic of the young. Now, this is interesting because Joseph stands between childhood and manhood. And he also has the freshness, the vigour, and the rashness, which is characteristic of a young man, a youth, as he must by the nature of the stage at which he is at the stage he's reached in life. And some of us may recall that Cat Stevens song some years ago called Father and Son, with the line, "You're young and that's your fault." Now, can you blame Joseph for what he does? Rather than viewing him as either seraphic or a scoundrel, why not admit he is what he is, in part because he is a youth? I mean, it's hard to blame him for perhaps being a little reckless and somewhat vigorous. As they say, you cannot put an old head on young shoulders. All the same, there is more to it than that, as there always is when one is assessing what someone in their youth is doing. And in the case of Joseph, he is found looking after the family sheep with his brothers, who are half-brothers, being sons of women who originally were maidservants to Jacob's two wives of Rachel and Leah, in a dysfunctional family of a sort. And once Bilhah and Zilpah may have been considered just maidservants, and their children reckoned to be sons of the maidservants, but they had come to be considered as Jacob's wives. Verse 2. His father's wives, as indeed they were, since he had had sex with them, and they had borne his children, so they had become his wives. And so the children were in the family circle. And in this way, those who tended the sheep with Joseph were his brothers, but of course, brothers who carried some resentment, I believe, because they were sons of the two who had not been wives in the first place, but mere maidservants. Then, to add fuel to the fire, Joseph showed a loyalty to his father, who was also their father. The sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were intent on doing evil, an evil that grieved Joseph. Young as he was, Joseph was sensitive to what is evil. He hated to see his father's trust abused. He brought back an evil report to his father, who must have spoken to his sons about the abuse of his trust. Yet, that was not all. Israel, verses 3 and 4, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, this was something beyond the power of the young Joseph to control. Just as being a youth was beyond his power to control, so was being born when his father was old was beyond his control. But being born to his father when his father was at an old age, that endeared him to his father and caused Israel to love Joseph more than his other sons. It was natural that Israel, that is Jacob by another name, should love Joseph more than the others. Was it like the love that Jesus had for one of his disciples, that one who is called, according to the Gospel of John, the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Now, Jesus loved all his disciples, but there was one that he especially loved. Was it not the case with Israel? He loved them all, but one was more loved than the others. Was it not natural that he would love Joseph because Joseph was born in Israel's old age? Notice I called him Israel. Notice the text calls him Israel. Israel. What does this mean? Verse 3. The inspired historian does not use Jacob's other name loosely. There is a careful choice of words here. And do you recall why and how Jacob received that name of Israel? Yes, because he struggled with God as he wrestled with the angel. And through his successful struggle, he was named Israel because he had struggled with God and he had overcome. And the inspired historian, I believe, is saying in as many words, note this modesty in what I recount. The slow way, a ruler for God, emerges in contrast with what I told you about the quick rise of the kings of Eden. But do not be misled by such moderate things. Remember why Jacob received the name Israel. Remember that. His line of descent will show you how the overcoming of evil will occur. Watch God. Watch God carrying out his purpose among men, overcoming men to achieve it. Whoever Israel has to overcome, he will overcome. His love for Joseph invites a struggle, which love reveals itself in Jacob, indicating Joseph was worthy and had the potential to be the leader in the family. The richly embroidered robe spoke of this. Israel loved Joseph. As an expression of his love, as well as seeing the potential Joseph showed for rulership in his contempt for evil, Israel made him a robe. The visible sign of Israel's love as it lay in the robe, together with the bad report Joseph brought back to their father about them, caused the brothers to hate Joseph. And I think it's fair to say that it's not as a talebearer nor as a favourite that Jacob is hated. I believe Candlidge, the commentator, is correct. The real ground of their dislike is that Joseph will not be one of them and go along with them in ways which they know that their father condemns. And this is true. But it goes even deeper than that. And herein lies the heart of the matter. Not only does Joseph disapprove of his brother's evil, but in the robe they see a threat to their evil. They see someone who may rise to rule and challenge their evil with considerable power. To speak against their evil was bad enough, but the possibility of rising up against their evil to rule for good was too hard to bear. Tomb paintings of 1900 BC show a caravan of Semites arriving in Egypt with tribal leaders wearing richly embroidered robes. Joseph wore the robe of a tribal leader. Yet remember, he is a son of 17 years, he being a youth. And keep this in mind as we read. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. His dream about the sheaves bowing down before his was naively related to them. Their hatred was clear enough, but why arouse it all the more? The way he told it speaks of rashness. He literally said, "Look, we were binding sheaves. Look, look, my sheaf stood up. Look, your sheaf bowed down." There was no evil intent in his words, but the naivety of a 17-year-old was there, a youth. His brothers caught the meaning. They spoke to him who possessed the robe of a ruler. "Do you intend to rule over us? Or will you actually dominate us?" Here is the heart of this story. Here in these questions which the brothers ask, we find that catchword that links the account of Joseph's dream with what precedes it in Genesis 36. The catchword is reign. In Genesis 36, verse 31, "These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned." And it links with, "Do you intend to reign with us?" Reign over us, sorry. It's not simply a catchword to help remember what matter follows another, but it's a catchword that speaks of a coming reign by contrast and by the providence of God for that all-embracing purpose of God. A rain that threatens evil. A rain that causes alarm among those who are evil. Do you intend to reign over us? Do you intend to make us your subjects and dominate us? Well, there's scarcely anything more alarming than being under a ruler, an employer, a boss who has you in his power, who dictates to you what you must do. You may hate him or her, but there's nothing you can do. I was in a situation where the boss was called by many people the dragon. You're under their power. Joseph's brothers dreaded being dominated by him. They hated him with an intense hatred when good and evil were set to jostle one another in a bid to gain the ascendancy. Yes, where there are evil men, there is a bid by such to gain the upper hand so that evil may triumph. God will meet this head on. And those who are evil and those who have natural abilities to rule will attempt to exert their influence by those who are of God and who appear to have natural abilities to rule as well, may well be used by God to stem the force of evil and champion the divine cause. And when this occurs, deep hatred on the part of those evil men who have influence may be expected. Dreams may simply be expressions of latent wishes or fears, as we all know. But what of Joseph's first dream? It's not boldly stated to be a dream sent by God, but the brothers sense it is more than just a dream about sheaves. They hate Joseph because of the dream, verse 8, as well as hating what he said. And then Joseph had another dream, one which he tells his father about because his father is connected to the second dream. We read his father expressed disapproval of what was implied, but seemed high foolishness to imagine a man's son, having his father bow down to him. And the second dream, verse 9, increased the brothers' jealousy of Joseph and the fear that Joseph was loved in preference to them. But the father, on further reflection, doubtlessly perceived that there was something in Joseph having two dreams of similar kind. For it's rare indeed. I don't know whether you've had two dreams that are similar in kind. It would be rare, would it not? And yet these two dreams had the same import. Joseph's father was not entirely certain of the dream's significance, but he knew those dreams must be kept in mind. And already his son's outstanding abilities were apparent. Perhaps the dreams were of God. Note, it's always certain that jealousy will outwardly express itself. Have you found that? Hatred is bound to do so. Is not hatred the feeling of ill will with a strong desire to do harm? Subtle, whatever. We see hatred here working itself out. Joseph's brothers go to graze their father's flocks at Shechem, which was about 80 kilometres away in 2 days' journey from home. And Jacob is spoken of as Israel here. Notice this, verse 13. He's spoken of Israel once more. Why? Because it's reminding us that though evil is abroad, he who is in the godly line of Israel will overcome. Joseph expresses his willingness to go to Shechem to see if all was well with his brothers and the animals. And there's no word about providence. All is silent about the silent ways and the slow ways of God, just as it often appears in life for us. And the story is told rather dispassionately, and yet instead of, alas, a man found Joseph wandering around in search of his brothers, it says, look, a man found Joseph wandering around in search of his brothers. In other words, look how providence works. There is a kind of silence But there are significant, insignificant events, if you know what I mean. If it weren't for this unnamed man finding the wandering youth, yes, remember he is a youth, Joseph would not have eventually found his brothers at Dothan a place on the trade route to Egypt. Dothan, we're almost loath to say it, it's a providential place. It's a providential place for Joseph to find his brothers. Is that strange? Yes, providence never overlooks evil. It doesn't minimise evil, the evil abroad. But when Joseph's brothers saw Joseph in the distance before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Not alas, but look. Hatred, jealousy. Even when hatred and jealousy do not always and actually kill, they plan to kill or they wish they could kill. In Joseph's brothers, we see this jealousy and hatred. It has hatched what long ago as jealousy and hatred had incubated. And his brothers cannot forget Joseph's dreams. They plan to kill, they plan to lie about his misfortune. They will claim that there was a misadventure. They'll put an end to his dreams. There was a near death of Joseph's two dreams. If his dreams were of divine origin, how close they were to being destroyed. But Reuben, who more than likely out of his incestuous encounter with his father's concubine felt remorseful about such a sin, and knowing he'd lost the birthright as first son, he felt for Joseph and he wished to rescue Joseph from the murderous hands of the other brothers. You know what? God can even use such a disjointed act as incest to play a part in his ways. Reuben suggests throwing Joseph into the deep, empty well without the odium of actually murdering Joseph. Murder is a great evil, but sometimes those who are murderous so dread the sickening conscience it may leave them with that they may resort to what appears to be a lesser crime for the sake of their conscience. The brothers did just as Reuben suggested, and then callously they sat down to eat. An oncoming caravan of Ishmaelite traders, verse 25, and another brother, Judah, gave them the idea, or suggested the idea, that we should sell Joseph to the traders. And this appealed to the others, who, it appears, still had notions of killing him. As I say, men may resort to a lesser crime if murder can be avoided. And then we read verse 29 that Reuben was grief-stricken when he returned to the empty well and he found Joseph was not there and he ripped his clothes in grief. The boy is not here, he exclaimed to the rest. And yet it seems he joined in with their duplicity when it was decided to dip Joseph's richly embroidered robe in goat's blood and take that blood-drenched robe back to the father. And when they take the robe back, they would have their father draw his own conclusion about Joseph. Therefore, they probably deceived themselves into believing they hadn't lied about Joseph to Jacob, is what I mean, sorry. Their father, as Jacob, proves to be gullible. And here at this point, he's called Jacob because he is gullible. Gullible. Still a man. Could be attacked by a wild animal in the open. That was quite believable. That the brothers would have done anything so sinister as they did was quite unbelievable to his mind. But he's Jacob at this point. I don't hold with what someone has said. Now with horrible justice, the deceiver, Jacob of old, was deceived. Jacob, I believe, had already paid for that deceit of old. Still, it is as Jacob, and not Israel, he tore his clothes. Yes, as Jacob, in his sole trust of the senses and belief in just a robe dipped in blood. What of Joseph's dreams? Were they just of his own making, merely born out of his own desires? Surely not. Had not God spoken to the youth? Jacob was easily deceived, but was most unjustly done by, I believe. And the emphasis here, the reason why I say it, is because the emphasis here is on the evil of the brothers, the hypocrisy of the brothers. Jacob was deceived, but he was not paying for his deceit of old. He was deceived because of the brothers' clever ploy. That's all. And as their father, he jumped to a hasty conclusion without carefully investigating. And in this way, Jacob, he falls into excessive grief. Grief that was out of proportion for one who professes faith in God. The pathos of the event is captured graphically in the original words, where the names of Jacob and Joseph are placed together in what we call juxtaposition. They are deliberately put close together in a sentence. And this is how it reads in the original. Torn in pieces surely is Joseph, and Jacob tore his clothes. You see, the tearing of his clothes, according to the usual custom for grief, tells us of his great sorrow when Jacob, as Jacob, draws the wrong conclusion about what seemed true evidence about his son. Some may well have the desire and the ability to rule over other men. As I said before, some use that desire and ability for evil means. And in evil worlds, such as we have, such men may not have to struggle all that much in order to rule over others. It's surprising how many things that carry a minority vote, if you had a vote about it here in Australia, have a lot of weight and sway the opinion of so many people. Whatever evil intentions cut across God's divine purpose in a way that he who knows and loves God does not. And Joseph's aspirations and adversity in order to rule, you'll notice they're told in this sacred record in detail, not like the lack of detail about the Edomite chiefs and kings. You see, Joseph, in order to rule, he must be groomed in what seems to be a slow, drawn-out providence of God. Therefore, his rise was slow and fraught with struggle, with the heated opposition of those who were evil and who sought to prevent Joseph from reigning. Will you actually rule us? And in many ways, we see people buck against authority, particularly good authority. Children buck against their parents. Adults buck against and have resentment for the police or government officials. Many resent their employers. If we're evil, we don't like to be ruled over by another who in a direct way reminds us of the authority of God himself. And yes, as it was in the case of Joseph, ruling for the good was necessary if God was to carry out his will. And such a person as Joseph was proved threatening even when he was a youth, even when he was rash. Yes, despite his rashness and recklessness as a youth, clearly Joseph's concern for the cause of God, together with his potential, invited jealousy when his brothers were bent on an evil course. Now later on, there was great jealousy of someone else too in Israel. He too was to be a ruler. In fact, the ultimate ruler, the king of the Jews. His opponents were so jealous of him, so threatened by his authority, that they delivered him up to the Roman governor of the time in order to have him tortured on a cross. The jealousy was such that they had him killed. We read in the Gospels, Pilate knew Jesus was delivered up and arrested. Why? Because of jealousy. Jesus, in a veiled way, towards the end of a life also made difficult by his own people, described himself as a man of noble birth, going to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return home. The noble man knew his subjects would hate him and would say, "We don't want this man to be king." And Jesus said this as speaking about himself. And in referring to the man of noble birth in the parable, he tells us the subjects hated the noble man who was going away to become king, saying they did not want him to be king. He was made king, however. He was made king, however. And we see in the account of Joseph only the near death and not the death of his two dreams. Despite his brothers saying with venom, "Come now, let's kill him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams." With regard to Jesus, you can be the fiercest opponent of Jesus. You can, not wanting to be the ruler of you and of the world, but nothing will stop Jesus from becoming ruler here on earth. He's already been made king. And the time will come when he returns home and it'll be clear that he is king. Yes, Jesus has been made king. The time will arrive when he returns and he says, in the spirit of the noble man of the parable, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." That's a sober thing to think about. If we don't desire Jesus to rule over us, we don't long to have him as king, he regards us as an enemy. An enemy to his will. And do you know what an enemy is? An enemy is someone who's moved by feelings of anger, resentment and dislike with an intent to harm where possible. Such is anyone who's not longing for Jesus to rule over them. And who may have come even under the influence of the gospel. You see, even blood brothers can split over the issue of the authority of God, just as we see in the life of Joseph. The man of Jesus' parable, the man of noble birth, is set to kill those who were subjects of his. Privilege, such as Joseph's brothers had, did not prevent them from wanting to kill him. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that family privilege helped cause their feelings of anger and jealousy and resentment and dislike, together with that desire to murder. Joseph's dreams prophetically saw into the future will of God, the rule to fulfill the will of God, a rule that would cause God to accomplish his short-term purpose. And then there is Jesus, who despite hatred and despite being killed, rose again in defiance of the wishes of his own people, but he is to fulfill God's long-term purpose. And I ask the question this morning. I don't know you all well enough, but I ask you the question. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? Are you ready to welcome him? Are you even now allowing him to rule over you? Are you ready to welcome him when he comes and sets up his glorious and eternal kingdom? Let's close in prayer. Young people here, don't be offended by what I said. You'll notice that Jacob was an old man and he made mistakes too. Whether we're young or old, we make mistakes. And yet if we come to Christ, he's ready to forgive. He's ready to rule over us gently as a benevolent man, as one who is kind and gentle and meek. And we pray, Father, that you will bless to us these thoughts that we have considered this morning, and will acknowledge the kingship of Jesus, both now and when he comes again. We ask it for his sake. Amen.